And we've been looking at the testimony concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit as God. And so we've been noticing the arguments for his deity as we've observed them in Scripture. And we've noticed the various testimonies to his deity. And this evening, we've gone through the testimonies of John the Baptizer, of the Father, of his works, of the Word of God, the disciples. And we come to the testimony of other human beings this evening as we will begin. And in these instances, they use terms of Scripture that do relate to the deity of Christ. They use the terms Lord. There will be some grammatical statements that very definitely pinpoint the Lord as being God. But we do have a number of statements, and so that's where we will pick up with the testimony of others before we get to the testimony of the New Testament writers, including the Gospel of John with that this evening. So with that, we'll go ahead and begin and move into our study. Father, we're grateful for the day and for the evening now, and as we have the opportunity to continue studying your word, we ask that you might bless in our time, that it might be profitable to us, might be an encouragement to us to observe other verses or in Scripture that do relate to the fact that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is equal with you, and that he is Lord, that he is God, and again, that we can appreciate the fact that by the incarnation, God the Son came to be flesh and became the God-man. And so as we consider these witnesses from your word again, might it be that which again would help us to understand and appreciate your Son even more as we know that he is God. And might some of these verses be something that just we might appreciate them, might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we move into these verses this evening, and we'd appreciate that as well. Amen. Okay, we see the testimony of other human beings, and the first one is Elizabeth and the mother of John the Baptizer, and we go to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, when Mary comes down to visit Elizabeth, when Mary walks in, you have the response from Elizabeth in verse 43. And we'll just jump right in there. But you notice, well, before I jump into there, I want to point out that Elizabeth was filled from the Holy Spirit. And I'd take it as from the Holy Spirit. It's the source of this filling. And this is a mental kind of a filling that we find here. This is not the kind of filling that you and I experience today. This filling was a kind that was transitional. It occurred before the Holy Spirit came as here to take up residency upon the earth before chapter 2, but she was filled. John the Baptizer, we will notice, we won't notice that, but he was filled, as was Zacharias. And so when Mary came into the house, though, in verse 41, you'll notice that when she greeted Elizabeth, heard the salutation from Mary, when she greeted Elizabeth, the babe in Elizabeth's womb, that is John the Baptizer, leaped in her womb. And she was filled from the Holy Spirit. And so she speaks concerning Mary. Verse 43, though, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And so it's the mother of my Lord who should come. And so her Lord. Now, in the sense here, I would suggest that the mother of her Lord, Lord is used in the sense of deity, as it is in the Old Testament sense. Now, if we look at other verses in the surrounding context, you'll notice back in chapter 1 again, but back to verse 16. And you'll notice in the prophecy concerning the birth of John the Baptizer, notice what the angel said in verse 16. And many of the sons, says children here, but it's the sons, the huios, the huioi of Israel, shall he turn to the Lord their God. And there would be the Lord their God. You could almost, in their minds, the kurios here would carry the concept of Jehovah. But Jehovah, their God, and so they'll be turned in that way. So now when she's the mother of her, of Elizabeth's Lord, comes in to her, and she recognizes that. Now, if we move over to chapter 2 and verse 11, we'll also see that Christ is identified as Lord by the shepherds as they go out into the field, or as the angel speaks to the shepherds there. But notice what the angel says to the shepherds: "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is who? He's Christ. He's the Anointed One. He is also the Lord." And so he is Christ the Lord. And but he comes as a babe. And so, but he is Christ the Lord. And so you have that emphasis there. Now, as we go back into Luke chapter 1 and verse 76, we come to a prophecy concerning from Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer. And that will be in verse 76. And he's speaking concerning his son, John. He says, "And thou, Idea, thou child," he's a young child here with addresses him as a young child, though a Paideia, "shalt be called a quality of a prophet of the highest." And so that's what John will be, a prophet of the highest. "For thou shalt go before the face of," it is a specific person here, the Lord, "to prepare his ways, and to give knowledge of salvation unto his people, and the forgiveness of sending away of sins." And so as you look at the description here of John, he's going to be a prophet of the highest, and he's going to go before the face of the Lord. And so these are very, very clearly prophecies concerning the fact that the one that John was going to go before would be none other than Jehovah himself. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, we've been there. We were comparing that when we saw the statement that John said that he was a forerunner. He was one who was crying in the wilderness, but he's preparing the way of the Lord. And so, again, we'll just look at that as what Zacharias says corresponds to that. And so Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, and again, John stated this, but he says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness," that's who John was, "prepare ye the way of Jehovah." Now, if you have a King James, you're looking at a King James, it's all capitalized, it is the word Jehovah. And so it's the name of God in the Old Testament, "make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so there you have the coming, and then between that you have a gap between 3 and 4, because when he comes back at his second coming now, every valley will be exalted and every mountain will be made low. And so that's anticipating the millennium when Christ comes back. And so we have, again, a statement, though, from Zacharias that he is going to be the one who would go before the face of the Lord in the sense of Jehovah. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we also read, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Adonai, the Lord Adonai, the master whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, and so forth in anticipation again when he comes back for his millennial kingdom. But you have the one who he's going to be, one, the way will be prepared for him. So I believe you see a bit of a gap there as well, quite a gap. And so anyway, you have the testimony of John the Baptizer's parents to the fact that the Lord Jesus, who is about to be born, and the one their son will be a forerunner for, was none other than the Lord, in the sense of being deity, and the fact that he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now we come to the cross in the next next example, and that takes us to Luke 23, and Luke 23 and verse 42. And you have that when the Lord was on the cross, and he's and as he's crucified, as he's hanging on the cross, you have the two thieves on either side. And the one thief, they both kind of do, they spoke illy of the Lord and mocked him at the beginning. But you have one here who changed, and we see he... and so he rebukes the other one, saying in verse 40, "Do you not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And we, emphatically, on the one hand, we righteously, rightly, justly, they're getting what they deserve, for we are receiving the due reward. That is, we're worthy of what we're getting of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he's, and when he says he's done nothing amiss, he's done nothing out of place. And so he's really done nothing out of place. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me." "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And so... the Lord, when he comes into his kingdom, but he addresses him as Lord. Now, Lord, he isn't just saying master, you're a human master. And when he speaks of his kingdom, he believes that though Christ is dying on the cross, the Lord Jesus is dying there on the cross. He believes that he is apparently the King of the Jews, because he wants to be remembered in his kingdom. And so when he addresses him, he does address him as Lord, and that would have the idea, again, of deity, and not just just any master. Now, some have left, some texts leave out some of the last part of that, but "remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom," I would include it here. I believe it should be included. Now, the next reference will take us back to the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark, we come to chapter 15, and verse 39, Mark 15:39. You come, we're still at the cross, but at this point at the cross, we see the centurion who is involved with the crucifixion, the soldier who was over 100 soldiers, but he was the one who was overseeing this. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he expired. It says when he gave up the voice, the ghost, it says, but he expired, literally. And you have the rending of the temple veil at the temple from top to bottom. But notice verse 39, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out, and he expired, he said, truly, this man was a quality of the Son of God." I read it that way. It is, they've included the article. When you're dealing with titles and of individuals and such in the New Testament in Greek, the Greek language, it would be a definite Son of God if it's referring to a specific person. Here there's some who doubt that, and that he's saying that he is the Son of God because he was a Roman. And yet, was he just saying that he was one of other gods, as the Romans believed that their emperor was a god, and they had their There were polytheists and had their pantheons of gods as well. And so is this just another a son of God? I don't know. I can't really say because he didn't use the article here. If he used the article, I would say that he did believe in him as the son of God and hence being equal with God. And yet God knows, and I'm going to leave this man with God when it comes down to it, whether he was an Old Testament saint, maybe became a New Testament saint. Don't know for sure. Positively, but God does know. But he does make a confession that this was not just an ordinary man. He was, as to character and quality, a son of God. And so that's where we'll leave him. But it was a testimony that this was not just an ordinary man. Now we move on to the testimony of the New Testament writers. And John, when he writes in his epistles, he does write New Testament information. When he writes the Gospel of John, he is writing a gospel pertaining to the earthly ministry of the Lord, but he does include church truth later on in the Upper Room Discourse. And I've included him with New Testament, though most of John, outside of the some anticipation of the day of Pentecost and what would take, and some prophecy pertaining to the church, he is writing from an Old Testament perspective in the gospel, as the other gospels also deal with pre-grace, before the church, and before the work of Christ was accomplished on the cross. But what John does say here is church truth at the beginning, because John writes it as he was borne along by the Holy Spirit in John chapter 1. And when we look at John chapter 1 and verse 1, what he says is something that's true of God the Son as the eternal Word. And so we're going to look at John 1:1, and you have three verbs in here that are translated was. Each one of them is in the Greek language is an imperfect verb, which looks at continuous action. And because of the form, it is continuous action back in the past. And so he's not stressing now, but he is stressing the eternal existence, we could almost say, because of the context. He says, in any beginning, in any quality of a beginning. There's no article before the word beginning here. And so it's in a beginning, a quality of a beginning, the word continuously was. And so I'm going to translate the imperfect verb in that way. So whenever you come to a beginning, you can go back to it's also doesn't have a definite article back in Genesis 1:1, but you could go back to the beginning of the creation, and you can go back to the beginning of the creation of spirit beings. He was before any beginning. You name a beginning, back to the beginning of anything, he continuously was there. He already was continuously. And the word was continuously, and the with here is face-to-face with the God. There's an article used with God, with theos. And so the word, that is, the word, this expression, one who is the expression, and we'll say that he is the expression of the Godhead as the Word. Whenever God was manifested in the Old Testament, it was the Word who was the expression of the Godhead. And so he was continuously, though face-to-face with the Father, is the meaning of that preposition. So in other words, he was in fellowship. He had fellowship face-to-face with God, and the God emphasizes the fact that this is the Father. And that's a general rule when you see in studying the New Testament in the Greek, when you have an article with God, generally speaking, it's usually speaking of the Father. And then it goes on, and the word that he's been referring to the third time now, and the word continuously was God, quality as to character and quality. He was deity, and so there is no article used with God at the end of the verse. It's not saying that he was a God. The Greek language does not have an indefinite article, a. If, if it there were a couple of ways, there was some God, you could use an indefinite pronoun. You might use a number of the number one, but he was just asked a character and quality deity. So you have two persons here. You have one who is the God and one who is the character and quality is also God. He's deity. And so they're both deity. They're both God. And one is not lesser than the other. It just says that they have the same, that the one has the character of God just as the other one is the God. And so you have two persons here who are identified as God. And so the word we see in verse 14 is in the previously mentioned word, came to be, wasn't made flesh, but he came to be flesh. Then you can connect that to the incarnation, and he tented among us, and we beheld his glory, the glorious of the unique one of a kind one from the Father, from alongside the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you have the eternal word, though, and he was the expression of the Godhead, but he came to be flesh. So we know that that's God the Son. Now, if you move down to verse 18, he says, no man hath seen a quality of God, that is deity, at any time. And so nobody has really seen deity with any discernment at any time. The only one begotten is really the unique one of a kind Son. Now, if you have a different translation, it may read the only begotten God. But it's not that some manuscripts do read Theos, but it should read Huios. God was not begotten. God never was born. God always was. And so the eternal word who was God always was God. And so God wasn't begotten, but a person of the Godhead, God the Son, as a person, he did come to be flesh. He came to be human, 1:14. And so he did that. And so he is the unique one of a kind Son. There's no other Son like him, in other words. But which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's declared a deity. He's the one, really the word declared here has the idea to narrate, to give a narration, to give an account, to draw something out before people, individuals, to see something. Now, he's the one who drew God out before men. And so not just the Father, but he's the one who drew. He was the one who was always the expression of the Godhead. And so when he met with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when he met with Adam before that, and then Adam and Eve in the garden, you go down through the Old Testament accounts when God appeared to people, it was the pre-incarnate Son of God. But he always was, but he's God. And so we see again the explanation that he is God. Now the next few examples we come to, these are a little different. They're based upon a rule in the Greek language. And it's a rule that does stand. It works and it does, and it's a very, it's a key term. We would know that the Lord Jesus Christ was God apart from this, but this rule just is strengthens it a whole lot when we look at these various references. Now, you see I have a G-sharp there. In the musical expression of a G-sharp, but the G-sharp stands for Granville Sharp. And that was a man who made a rule. And so Granville was his first name. Sharp was his last name. We just put it in G sharp to make it a little shorter. But anyway, Granville Sharp was an Englishman. He wrote a dissertation and wrote letters defending the deity of Christ to an Arian, that is one who did not believe in the deity of Christ. And so he developed the rule and wrote this dissertation, so it's been known as the Granville-Sharp rule. But I think in some of the classical grammars that I've worked at, they don't necessarily refer to it as Granville-Sharp so much, but it is a rule that does work. And so I put in under 2 Peter 1, 1. I have two references out of Peter where we have this construction. But I do have the Granville-Sharp's rule is where you have two nouns in the same number, gender, case, and they're, and I just put the same case, but they're joined together by chi. Chi is a little conjunction that we translate and so it's and the first, but the first noun out of two has the definite article in Greek, but it would be our the in front of it. And so when you have that in this two singulars, there, whenever you have the Granville-Sharp's rule, there's some area of commonality. But when it's used of persons, it defines the same person. When it's used in the singular, if it's used in the plural, I believe it works out. Some don't like it that way, but it does deal with an area of commonality within a group and so on. And even in participles, it can work that way when they're articular. And so we want to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, though, and verse 1, and we'll see that Peter uses this at the end of the verse. And so we could get by without reading it, but we'll read it anyway. Simon Peter, a bond slave, a servant, a slave, and an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, and they've done it not through, but it's the preposition in, by. We take it as an instrumental idea, by the instrumentality of righteousness that comes from the God. Now, there's an article before Theos, God. You don't see it in English. They didn't supply it. Didn't see it fit to do so, but it's the God. Then we can then translate the and, the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And see, the God is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's a very clear construction in the Greek. And there's no reason to change it or in any way. That's the way it's expressed. Now going over to chapter 2 and verse 20, we'll just read part of the verse, I think, but he begins with, for after they have escaped the defilement, the pollutions of the world, and again, it's by the experiential knowledge, not through, but by the experiential knowledge. And this is not just an ordinary, this is a full experiential knowledge where they've experienced this knowledge a lot. They know fully experientially concerning the Lord. And you do have the article used before the Lord here. And then the next one, the Savior, but even the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and he is even our Savior. And so the Savior. And so you have him referred to as God in these two references. Probably the reference that is the it's the best known of these would take us to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And this is a reference of, you cover it when you're dealing with things to come, with prophecy, eschatology. Come here because it looks at our happy hope. But you have this rule twice. You have looking for, is really you're earnestly expecting, the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory. Now that's the happy hope and the appearing of the glory, they are a common event. So they would be, he's referring to the same event, which would be the rapture by interpretation in the context, but the appearing of the glory of what? Of the great God. And there's an article in the Greek, just as it is in the English here as well. The great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he is the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's, again, another Granville-Sharp's rule. And it does refer to him. He is identified by Paul as being the great God, even our Savior. And it is Jesus Christ. Now, let's drop on back to Ephesians chapter 5. Most of the rest of these are in the Pauline epistles, but Ephesians chapter 5, we'll notice in verse 5, it speaks of the kingdom. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of the Christ, even God, even of God. So you have the same construction here. And so when it speaks of the kingdom of Christ and of God, it is dealing with the one person here. It's dealing with Christ as God again. And so once more we have the this rule that identifies the Son as Christ, as God. Now over in Colossians chapter 2, we're moving away from the rule that Granville Sharp expounded, wrote about, and wrote upon. We're going over to Colossians chapter 2. And as we come to Colossians chapter 2, we'll be noticing verses 9 and 10. And now back in verse 19 of chapter 1, it said, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And the word dwell there, it should settle down and be at home. And so in this, as the he speaks of him having all the preeminence, but it did please the Father that all the fullness should settle down and be at home in him. Kato, from kata would be down, and oikeo to dwell, but it has the idea then to settle down and be at home. Now as we come down to verse 9 in chapter 2, he's speaking of Christ. From verse 8 he says, "For in him dwelleth," and this is katoikeo again, it's settled down and at home, "all the fullness of," it says, "the Godhead bodily." The word theotetos here is a term that does, it's not the Godhead, but it looks at his deity. And I like to translate it. I think that this is I'd read someplace that this is where they coined the term deity to translate this term. But it is deity, the fullness of deity bodily. And when it says bodily, it's in a bodily manner. It's an adverb of manner. And so he says that all the fullness of deity is settled down and at home in him in a bodily manner. And so that holy thing in Mary's womb, when it was, when he was begotten in Mary, he speaks of the holy thing. He joined his divine person to that holy thing, giving it personality, so it was no longer a holy thing. But now that which was begotten was going to be called what? The Son of God. In Luke 1:35, he's the Son of God. And so all the fullness, everything, nothing lacking of deity. And that's the idea of pleroma, is that there, the fullness of everything that God is was settled down and at home in him, not one whit lacking. He was lacking nothing of deity, settled down at home, and was at home in him in his human nature in a bodily manner. That doesn't mean that his humanity became God, but as a person, he's the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. And as a person, he is the one who has settled down at home he is fully God, though, in bodily manner, as all the deity is. Verse 10, "And you are complete, or made the fullness in him." And then we'll pause, stop at that point there. But it is, he did settle down. The fullness of deity is settled down and at home in him in a bodily manner. Now we move back to the book of Romans. And Romans, we're coming back to Romans chapter 10. And when we come back to this statement, you have, it's kind of interesting in the Greek, but it's, you have a verbless clause here. And what he says here is, "And if you should happen to confess," with your mouth, be in agreement. It says the Lord Jesus in the English translation, but you just say the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him out from dead ones, thou shalt be saved. It's more than that. It's a verbless clause. If you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and I believe that's a better way of translating it, that Jesus is Lord, that is, he's deity. And so it's not just Lord Jesus. Confess, we be agreement with Lord Jesus. No, you have to be in agreement. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 9 and chapter 10 and then even over to 11, you see that the emphasis is on the Jewish people. And so this part of the chapter and down into here, this was addressed during the transition between law and grace after the day of Pentecost. The Jews needed to be transitionalized into the church. But what he does here, the Jews, they needed to confess that Jesus is Lord, that he's God, because of their rejection of him. And so it's not part of the gospel for our salvation, nor was it the gospel for their salvation. They still had to believe that Christ died for their sins, that he was buried and rose again, just as we believe today. They had to believe that, but they did have to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that's because of their issues with the deity of Christ as a nation. Now, moving over to Philippians chapter 2, this is a reference that will carry out into the future, and it is a prophetic passage dealing with the crucifixion of Christ and his crucifixion, but where he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross in verse 8 as a human, in his human nature. But wherefore, in verse 9, it says, God also hath highly exalted him, and he has given, and said graciously given him a name. And so he's given him a name which is above every name. Now, this name is not Jesus, but it's a name that's above every name. Then in verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, now it's not the name Jesus, it's the name belonging to Jesus, that the Father will give to him. Every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. And so there, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But the tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord in the sense of deity, and it will be to the glory of God the Father. And so again, in the future, that's something that every tongue will confess. Those who have denied him and those who deny him today, those who don't care, that every tongue will confess, and they will all bow the knee to him when he returns to earth. Now, we want to move on to 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we come through again, there's some interesting things around all of these contexts, but we'll begin in verse 7, I believe. So he says, but we speak the wisdom from God, and how do we speak it? Not in a mystery, but by a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, plural, unto our glory. Now notice verse 8, which none of the princes of this age, and it's not the word world here, it's ion, not cosmos, but the princes of this age, which none of the princes of this age knew experientially, for had they known it, and I'm going to retranslate that, it's a contrary to fact condition, second class condition, contrary to fact, for if they had known it experientially, but they didn't, So back then, they didn't know it. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but they did crucify him. And so it is contrary to fact. They did crucify him, but he's the Lord of glory. And the Lord of glory is very clearly a reference to the fact that he is the Lord of glory. He is deity. He is Lord in the sense of deity, and he's the Lord of glory, referring to the glory of God. And in that reference, they wouldn't have crucified him, though, had they understood who he really was. This was a man, but he wasn't just any man. And so he was the Lord of glory. And so the Lord of glory, again, reference on his to his deity. Now the next reference takes us back to 1 Corinthians. I think we're in 1 Corinthians, so it won't be too far to go. It takes us back to it. But I'm moving backwards this evening. But anyway, we'll move forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Now verse 6 and 5 and 6 go together. We have read this before, dealing with the Father in verse 6. But this is dealing with idols in the context and things that are offered to idols and so on. Dealing with knowledge and idols and so forth. We'll just pick up in verse 5 though. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or upon earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but to us as Christians, and you have an ellipsis, it's a verbless clause, there is but one God. And so who's the one God? The Father. And then you have the preposition ek, out from whom, as to source, out from whom are all things. And we, and the preposition eis, take it as a causal eis here, because of him. Everything came out from him, that is, and we are because of him, since we are part of all things that have come to be. But then he continues on, and he essentially is equating the two ones here, and one Lord, comma, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. He's the intermediate agent through whom all things came to be. So the Father is seen as the ultimate source, comes from his plan, and he's ultimately, but it comes through the Lord, one Lord, as in a sense of deity, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. And so those are both prepositions translated by, really are through the intermediate agency of him. So he's the intermediate agent. The Father is out from the source, out from whom are all things, but we also through him as well. And so both of those, both the Father and the Son are seen here in the sense of being God and Lord. And again, they're both together here. Seen as part of as creators, as those who created all things. Now going to Romans 14 verses 8 and 9. This is in the context of of stumbling a weaker brother, whether you eat meat or eat vegetables, whatever you choose to do. The weaker brother, he's not going to eat meat, and the strong brother, he can eat anything that won't hurt him, but the weaker brother, he's going to eat his vegetables and be happy with that. I want to begin in verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And so you may live here and you may die, but you affect other people while you're here, so you don't just do as you please. And we won't go through all of the arguments where you could really ruin somebody for whom Christ died by eating your meat by insisting on it. But if you go to the next verse, he says, for whether we live unto the Lord, And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. And for it, with reference to this, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might lord it over both the dead and the living. Now you notice I translated it, he might be Lord. I translated it that he might lord it over. It's a verbal form of Lord. That he might lord it over both the dead and the living. And so that's the case. He can lord it over, but he is the Lord. And in a sense, he is our master, but he's, as a result of the resurrection, he is our master in his human nature, but he's also the Lord of glory in the sense of being deity, in his divine nature. And so he is, the Lord, and he is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we move back now to, now we are going back further to Hebrews. And as we move into Hebrews, we're coming back to what I believe Paul is the writer. There are enough Paulinisms in here to point out that this is a Pauline epistle. That was who the earliest church writers believed it was Paul. Those who've come on the scene more recently have come up with different people they think might have written it. But Paul is covering up some of what he had done when he went to Jerusalem and kind of blew it when he went back and took a Jewish vow and got into trouble there with the church in Jerusalem. Ended up in prison and ended up in Rome. God used it to get him to Rome, but he could have gotten there otherwise too if he had just done what the Holy Spirit told him to do and not gone into Jerusalem. He could have taken care of other issues over in Galatia and other places. But we want to look at Hebrews chapter 1. I guess the authorship isn't the thing we're looking at. But as we come to Hebrews chapter 1, we will pick up verse 8 is where we begin. But I do want to go back and see that where it says in verse 5, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Remember John chapter 5 verse 6, verse 17 and 18, when he said, my father, to be the son of the father would make him equal with God. And so the father here, it says, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And then we will drop on down to verse 8. But facing the son, he says that's a process, it's a face to face. Well, he's facing the son. And he saith, thy throne, O God. Now, who is speaking? This is God the Father who says, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. The one who's going to be a son, the Father is addressing the son. And so he says, thy throne. Notice he says, O God. Now, the O God there it's a vocative case. It's a case of address. And so he is addressing the Son as God. So God the Father calls the Son God because he is. God the Father would know, I think, better than those who deny his deity. But he says, thy throne, O God, is into the age from the age, is the forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness or straightness. This is the word. It's not really the word for righteousness, but it would be upright. And corresponds to a Hebrew term for straight or an upright, yasher, but he would be, but this is it's a different term than righteousness completely if you look at the two terms. But the scepter of straightness or uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Continuing on, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And so the word iniquity, here is the term for lawlessness. Therefore, now you have another vocative form, God. And so he addresses him again. Therefore, and we could put an O in front of it and make it clearer. Therefore, O God, thy God, We don't have a particle there that says O here, but it is. But that's one of the ways you can translate evocative, is O, as you address somebody. But God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of the of gladness above your friends, fellows, friends. And thou, Lord, now here you have it, and he makes it an emphatic thou, you and your part, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. So as the Father continues speaking to the Son, that he addresses him as God, and he speaks of him himself as God to the Son. Now how is the Father, he addresses him as God, again he's the God-man, and as the God-man, now the Father is his God in that sense. So he is the God, even the Father, for Lord Jesus Christ. Places like Ephesians 1:3, 1 Peter 1:3, and other places where he's the God, even the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he does it, but he is the Creator, notice. He laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but you and your part remain, and they shall all wax old as stuff that does a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you, emphatically, you are the same. Really, it says, and you are the same. Uses a pronoun to say that you are the same. You are he. And thy years shall not fail. And so you have the this reference to the Son. Now, I put in your notes some other verses. I said Psalm 110, verse 1, and we'll go back to some of these. We'll just be reading what we read in the English, but we'll be reading the Hebrew translation, which will be essentially the same. And so Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, I didn't finish verse 13, but that's what he says there in Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so it's very plain reference, though, that goes back to Psalm 110 and verse 1. And so when he said, the Jehovah said unto my Adonai, is what it reads in the Hebrew, though. If you look at it in Psalm 110, verse 1, you see the all caps it with Lord Jehovah, the first one, the second one, capital L, and small case letters. Yeah, he says Adonai. And so Jehovah says to my Adonai. Now, this is David's Adonai, David's Lord. And so he is one who predated David, but he is David's Lord. He's David's offspring in his human nature, but yet he's David's Lord in his divine nature. And Adonai is one of the titles of deity in the Old Testament, no lesser than Jehovah, the title Jehovah itself, as it's used of God there. Now, Psalm 45, you do come to the other references that we see, thy throne, O God. And that's in verses 6 and 7, which come back to Hebrews chapter 1, where we saw it in verses 8 and so on, 8 and 9. But he says, thy throne, O God, O Elohim, is into the ages from the ages. The scepter of thy kingdom is an upright scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, O God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so you have a reference to the persons of the two persons of the Godhead here, the Father addressing the Son. And it's recorded, carried over from the Old Testament Psalms to the New Testament. And so that, again, those are very clear statements concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, he is Lord, and he is Adonai. He's also Jehovah, of the Old Testament. Now, I suppose a quick way to see that would be to go to Isaiah 40 and verse 3, where it's applied to John the Baptizer that he is Jehovah, where Kurios translates Jehovah in the references pertaining to John the Baptizer in the New Testament. The good place is to see it. And the Lord said unto my Lord, Psalm 110, Psalm 45, you have some clear references that are good references. Now, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, also referred to in Hebrews chapter 1, where he says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. And it goes on to describe how they shall perish, but you shall stand, is what it really says here. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as the vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and really it says you are he. And so that's the way they translated it back in Hebrews 1, and that Paul did, and thy years shall have no end. And so that's, again, a reference. We know by the Holy Spirit that these things, as they're recorded in the New Testament in Hebrews, that they were referring to the Son. And so we see the Pauline testimony, a witness concerning the Lord Jesus being deity in a number of places. Now we want to move back to Luke, and we come to Luke's writings in Acts, and we're going to begin in Acts 28. And as we come to Acts 28, we come to the when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to take a Jewish vow. He's determined to go. And he doesn't want to stop off over in Ephesus. He doesn't want to go back over into the regions of Galatia. And so he's troubled as he's, as he's here, as he meets with the elders of the church in Ephesus. He has them come out and meet him at Miletus on the coast. And it kind of tears him up. It tears them up also. You can see that he meets with the elders. He called the elders those who are spiritually mature of the church. It's used of a group of men who are also referred to as shepherds, or they were to shepherd the flock, and their overseers or bishops. And so in verse 17, he identifies these. But we'll pick up in verse 28 as we come, and that's the verse we're looking at. But he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, that is, you elders, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. That's what a bishop is. He's an overseer, as they translated it here. And so it's the office of a bishop that one holds, not the pastor. The pastor refers to a spiritual gift, but he's a bishop. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the word overseer, bishop. And that's the office to shepherd or pastor. The word feed here is pastor, shepherd. And so that's the spiritual gift, but that's where they're to function in the realm of their spiritual gift. But who they shepherd? The church belonging to God, the church of God. And I'm going to take the F here to say the church that belongs to God. Now notice the next clause, which he, that is God, hath purchased. How? He did it through his own, his idios, his very own, unique to him, blood. Now the Father doesn't have blood, and so we know he's not referring to the Father having blood here. He's referring to the God the Son. And so it's the church that belongs to God, and God the Son, and is the one who purchased it through his very own, unique to him, blood, his idios, blood. And so again, he is God. Going back to chapter 2, and we'll look at this, will be our last reference, though we'll finish the testimony concerning the deity of the Son. He's declared to be God, and you have the testimony of these various other individuals. So in chapter 2, verses 34 and 36. In verse 34, we've been here before. This will sound a little bit familiar to you. But he says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Jehovah said unto my Adonai. Now, it sounds like something we read back in Hebrews. But it is to this, again, Peter refers here in Acts 2, as Luke records his words, as Luke is borne along by the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter said. Jehovah, and if we read it in the Old Testament sense, it would say, Jehovah said unto my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know experientially, and it says assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so God the Father made the Lord Jesus, whom the Jews were responsible, and makes an emphatic you on your part of crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, how did he make him to be Lord? Well, he didn't make him God. He already was God. And so in his human nature, he did make him to be master. And as I said, when we looked at some of the Lord, or spoke of the Lord as a person, in his human nature, God made him to be a master. But as God, he already is Lord. He is already the divine slave master. And so in both of his natures, we could say that he is Lord. And so some of the references are very clearly dealing with his deity. Others look at him as the Lord as a result of his resurrection. And Christ, how did he make him Christ? Not the anointed one to Israel now, but by his resurrection, he is now seen as Christ, and so he is the resurrected one as Christ. He is a resurrected, glorified one. And so that's how God the Father made him to be Christ now. Not in the sense of Messiah, because he now, with reference to the church, he is the risen and glorified one. And so those are the references that we have that give testimony to the Son being God, where he's referred to as God or called God explicitly and very plainly. And so we find very plain statements and then other statements that refer to him and allude to him as God, though. And he was recognized to be more than just a man, but he was the God-man. And so, again, we have two persons so far that we've looked at who are declared to be God. The next week, Lord willing, we'll be back and look at the Holy Spirit declared to be God. And so we'll be pick up there on number 3 next week. And so with that, we will go ahead and look to the Lord and move on. Father, we're thankful again for your word, that it is clear in the New Testament that you are 3 in person. And each person is equal in every way, that you share in the whole essence of God in every way, and all that the essence is, that you, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are co-equal, co-extensive, co-eternal in every way within the divine essence. You share the same attributes, you have shared throughout eternity past and will throughout eternity future in every attribute of deity. Indicating the divine nature of each person, and yet you share together in the divine nature, the one nature of God, and which means that you do share eternally in that whole divine essence and in the attributes. And again, we're thankful again that for the clarity of your word as we come to the New Testament. And again, we're thankful because of what you've revealed to us. We do see that we have that relationship in our salvation, past, present, and future, with God in 3 persons. And so we're thankful for that. As we move into the evening once more, as we conclude the day, just ask for that you might give rest and for the events of the tomorrow and the rest of the week. And again, we're thankful that you do have works that you have prepared beforehand that we should order our lives in them, and might we be doing that as we move through the week, and we would be grateful for that as you get the glory from it. And again, we thank you for all of your provisions under grace. Amen.